Good morning, guys. As you heard, there is a whole group of pastors gone in the Amazon. So it's like the Lakers when all the starters are gone and you're looking down the end of the bench, you're like, send that guy in, you know? So I apologize if you're new and you're like, oh my. Please come back next week and figure out why everybody loves this church and Pastor Trent. And, you know, so come back if you're new, all right? And if you were here last week, you know, and you got to hear Pastor Rob's message, Psalm 130, wasn't that awesome? Just tracking through with the psalm, listening that as you're going through that journey about seeing God for who he is and watching it shift our perspective and watching God meet you right where you're at, it was a great message. So I encourage you to check that out. This morning, we are going to be in Psalm 133. So if you want to turn your Bibles and jump right there. As they mentioned, I'm the pastor at Calvary Chapel of Fullerton, and some of you guys are thinking, no, I've been to Fullerton, you're not. You know, for 10 years, my family and I were serving on the mission field in Hungary. I grew up here in Fullerton, Orange County. That's actually how kind of I know a little bit about Saving Grace. I've watched as God has worked through this church. I've had friends and people connected, but it really wasn't until we were serving as full-time missionaries out on the mission field that we really got to watch the fruitfulness and faithfulness of what God does here with this church. I've had a number of people that have come through both the Bible college or connected with different aspects, you know, of what God has done out there in Hungary, you know, here. That's actually how Trent and Debbie and I and our family become friends. They've come out and ministered alongside with us, and you guys have such a heart, a passion for missionaries, and man, we feel that, we experience, and we're so grateful for him. And I don't know how much you guys know about the ministry there in Hungary in terms of the Bible college, but it's been the epicenter, you know, for Europe for really the last 15 years or so in terms of Calvary for the training up and equipping of both nationals, church planters, and missionaries for cross-cultural ministry. You know, the Bible college shifted out of Austria, moved into Hungary, which about 20 years ago was kind of the launching pad for kind of this revival as the tanks rolled out of Hungary. If you guys are familiar with Eastern Europe and that whole side, like former, you know, Soviet countries, you know, when communism came in and just had that impact, when it leaves, there's a great opportunity for the work of the gospel. And I love that there were missionaries and church planters and other crazy people that were like, let's just see what God wants to do. And they came up through Serbia, and we watched as these young people responded, you know, to the gospel there in Hungary. We've got over 30 churches, Calvary Chapel churches throughout, you know, Hungary, and most of the concentric circles around Hungary, from Croatia to Serbia, Slovenia, Slovakia, et cetera, have all kind of borne out, you know, of this work that God has done there. Over, you know, 30 of the 33 churches there are pastored by nationals, which I love. The work there in Hungary, and it's like a generation, you know, we've watched as national Hungarians are now pastoring and planting and pioneering, and that's when you're just like, yes, praise the Lord. And so the Bible College, the School of Mission, School of Ministry has kind of been that epicenter, you know, for much of that. And just by the grace of God, it's jumped over into Nigeria and Ethiopia, and we're in the Middle East, and we're in, you know, throughout the Pacific Rim and in Asia. Just God has raised up, you know, there in, you know, one little corner of the globe, you know, this work of missions and ministry. And we had the pleasure for 10 years to be a part of that. I was the director of the school, you know, there in Hungary. And we like to say, as God has led us back here, we didn't leave the mission field. We just have new orders, you know. God is directing and moving us, you know, back here in the middle of Orange County, where we are super excited. And it's fun ministering alongside of Trent and the work that's happened here. Because there is a sense that, like, there are other passionate, gospel-oriented, world, you know, changing churches here in Orange County as well. And God has given us this season, just as we look out around the globe and we want to see those pockets of like, Lord, what do you want to do before you come back? You know, I don't know if you guys pay attention to even your own statistics, you know, but when I was praying, watching God moving us back here, and, you know, like I said, Calvary Fullerton has been my home for over 25 years, so when my senior pastor and I were in the middle of this transition, like, we knew as much as God was leading us back here, there's a purpose, there's a plan. And having, you know, been both involved in ministry here before we left, and having worked with the police department as a chaplain, having run a company here, you know, like I've seen the things that God has done here, but like part of the passion moving back is, Lord, what more do you want to do? And whether you know this or not, you know, you realize that Orange County is the sixth most populous place in America. There's over 3.3 million people in our couple little cities that you and I call Orange County. Number five is San Diego County. They're just slightly ahead of us at 3.3 and some. I think we just need to grow our population a little more and get into five. The number one is L.A. L.A. County at over 10 million people. Do you guys realize in a three-hour radius of this church, over 7% of America lives? Like when you wonder if this can be an epicenter for something that God wants to do literally across the nation, right where we are at, there are things that God is doing that he can motivate and mobilize the body for stuff he wants to do all over the globe. Don't underestimate what can happen when God's people catch on fire here in Orange County, etc. Amen? So part of that purpose, part of that passion that I've been able to experience in terms of both being on the mission field and watching as God has sustained and met our needs through so many different fellowships all over the world, you know, there is a unity that exists in the body of Christ that is so powerful, you know. And, you know, I've ministered in almost on every continent. I haven't been in Antarctica yet. I need to get there. I need to go to South America. That they want to check those boxes. We're good to go. But, you know, at over 40 other countries, you know, from, you know, China to Africa, et cetera, I've been in the little hut village churches and village places in the middle of Europe and in the big epicenter cities. You know, and there's something about walking in the body of Christ that's so revolutionary and life-changing, no matter what the size and scope and culture, and you're like, yes, like that's what we want. And as a missionary, watching as God has used different people in our lives to meet our needs. You know, we were there in Hungary when the refugee crisis hit. If you're tracking with any of the global aspects, as millions of people were coming through literally from the Syrian, you know, war in through Jordan. And then as Jordan kind of came the stopgap and they ran out of resources, people started coming in through Europe in the tens, 15s, 20,000 people a day. And me and my team just had, like, Hungary's the first EU country that as you come in, you know, from Greece through Serbia, and then Hungary became the place where the rest of the EU said, all right, you gotta register all these people. And Hungary's like, with what? You know, like, we don't have any resources to do that. And then they shut down the infrastructure so people couldn't continue on, you know, planes, trains, and automobiles in terms of getting out. And that's where you saw that, like, backlog of what we call the refugee crisis. But there were still 10, 15, 20,000 people coming in a day. And we watched as God had uniquely placed us right there in the middle of that. And for those of us who grew up in Orange County praying for what? The 1040 window, right? Like this has been a big part of our heart for the church, for the world. Like, Lord, we want to see the unreached reached. And there for that season, we watched as the 1040 window was coming to us. And we're like, oh, this is an opportunity, Lord. And so often as you're, you know, I was in the middle of this stuff. I got tear gassed with these guys. We were setting up camps. And I mean, it was crazy. But the reality is when you're watching the news, everybody's arguing over who's right, correct? Everybody's trying to figure out who's right. But our job as the church, our mandate is always to do what's right. Like we don't have to figure out the whole politics of it all. Our job is to go minister, give a bottle of water in Jesus' name, go give a blanket. And for us, we did it to both. We're ministering to the police, the military, the people that are coming across. We're like, you know, our job is just to love you in Jesus' name. And in doing that, we got to watch countless Muslims and people respond and watch their lives changed by the power of the gospel. And I can tell you that there is a reality when the people of God experience the power of God, you know, in terms of that unity, in terms of a unity of focus, a unity of purpose, it's like, wow, it's a game changer. And I believe that in terms of what's on my heart for you this morning, if you're there in Psalm 133, you probably already know it, and you're thanking God because you're realizing how long this introduction is. You're like, thank God it's a short psalm, you know. And it falls in the category of what you and I call the songs of ascent. And if you've been tracking in terms of what the psalms, you know, are all about, these wonderful, you know, both emotion-filled, spirit-filled, almost in some sense like David's diary, there's all this emotion poured into it. The Song of Ascents have kind of this unique place, you know, in the structure of the psalms where maybe we kind of argue in terms of commentators and trying to people figure out, like, is it about the steps as you're going up? Like, people would sing these different psalms because there's 15 steps, there's 15 psalms of ascent. Most people would argue that these were pilgrim songs. If you're familiar with kind of the Jewish culture in terms of the law, you know, three times a year they were commanded to come to Jerusalem. Passover, you know, they were supposed to come at Pentecost, and then in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is interesting because you'll find Jesus there particularly because of that during those times. And there are always really wonderful moments of revelation about Jesus in those times, and millions of people would be there. But as people would make their way, you know, coming to Jerusalem with these songs, some would think that the Psalms of Ascent would kind of be like those, you know, wheels on the bus go around. You know, like as you're making the trip, there were certain things that just like culturally, like, yeah, we're tracking with a sense of anticipation, expectation. And so when you read the Psalms of Ascent, there's these different aspects of like when I get to the house of the Lord, like I can't wait. You know, and this one really is about unity. And so I want to talk a little bit about unity this morning that comes with kind of that expectation as we're thinking like, man, I can't wait to get there and see and experience the unity of God, the unity of God's people. Because, beloved, I think you and I can agree that we as a community, that we as a culture, that we as a country are in need of unity. Amen? We as a people of God are in need of unity. Calvary Chapel, etc. I mean, this is something that we are craving and desiring. And it's something that is right on the cusp for so many people. It goes even much deeper than just the family of God. It goes down into family. It goes down into community. It goes down into so many levels where people are feeling fractured. It's like, man, I need that unity, that community. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active and powerful. We thank you that you have something to speak to the church today. Lord, would you minister to our hearts? In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. So as we look at the Psalms of Ascent, and we see that this is the second to last one, you know, there's another paradigm, you know, as a theology professor for 10 years, kind of I tend to kind of look through some of these lenses. And one of the things that we talk about is the Christocentricity of Scripture. And all that is a crazy way to say is like seeing Jesus in Scripture. But that comes from Jesus himself while on the road to Emmaus, walking by the disciples. And there came that moment where as he was opening their eyes to the Scriptures, right? And he showed them how all these things speak of him. You can look it up in Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. And one of the things that he talked about specifically when he said how all these things speak of me, he opened up, it says, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. You know, so there's something even here in the Psalms where Jesus is saying these things are prophetic, both my first coming, my second coming, the gospel. So there is a sense that as you and I study the Psalm and look at like what was David thinking, what was on his heart, there's also a dynamic where Jesus is saying this stuff points to me. So let's not miss how the kind of unity that we're talking about where the psalmist is like, man, how good and how pleasant has also something to do for you and I with Jesus. So as you're looking at this psalm, let's read it together. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing of life evermore. So simple psalm, short psalm, and in it there's really two things that are going on. One is a declaration. He's making a statement of fact. Behold. And he's declaring this idea of this good and pleasantness of unity. And then he goes on, he's going to use two illustrations, you know, in terms to help us kind of get a picture for this good and pleasant unity. And with it, there's also kind of this sense, as I want to talk a little bit about today, there's this idea that when God's people are aligned, you know, with his plans and his promises, that oftentimes we will see a parallel with God's power. And I think there is a sense that we see both God, man's part, that as people come together in unity, you notice the second part has nothing to do with man. There's an outpouring of the oil, and then even more than that, there's this picture of dew. There's this supernatural thing that happens. And whether you're like already fast forward into Acts 2, like when God's people come together in one accord, and it's like, boom, there's that picture of the Holy Spirit, or Nehemiah, or Ezra. There's this gathering of people in terms of this unity. You know, there's this sense that people come together with one accord, and then we see the power of God poured out. Well, what is that unity that precedes the power of God? That's a little bit what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about gospel unity, because unity isn't necessarily uniformity, the idea that unity is about being around people like me, being around the same culture, being around the same way I think, same color, same creed, whatever. There's lots of ways that you and I try to create unity that doesn't necessarily lead to unity. But there is a unity, as David is describing, that goes deeper than just physical relationships. Now notice the first thing he does is he describes how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. So what's the brethren? You know, if you're familiar with David's life, David's story, you know that for him, brethren can't just mean family. Because some of you in here can identify with David when I say David's family wasn't super unified when it came to David and David's life, right? You guys remember the story? You know, Saul's the rejected king. God's moving, looking for another king, sends Samuel on a trip to go anoint, like go to Bethlehem, go to Jesse's house. And there is Samuel's there, and it's like, hey, bring out your sons. There's a king in the house, you know, and Jesse's like, all right, here's Eliab, you know. And then one by one, they're just, you know, bringing them all out. And it's like, nope, nope, nope. And to the point where, you know, Samuel's kind of like, did I miss something, Lord? Did we get the directions crossed, you know? And it's like, Jesse, are there any more boys? And it's like, I mean, you're not talking about David, are you? You know, like amongst... like the family, he doesn't even come up on the list in terms of people that God could be using and calling. Like he doesn't even make the cut. Like this is David's family. And aren't you grateful that when it comes to like the idea in terms of what your family sees in you, in terms of what God sees in you, you know, that we get that little revelation from Samuel that God's not looking like everybody else? And I mean, that's the hard part. Unity, sometimes, like especially amongst family, there isn't necessarily a unity of God's call in your life and what's going on. And for those of you guys that have experienced that kind of fractured family, you know, there is this little insight into David's life where it's like, man, God sees you. He sees your heart. He knows his plans and promises and purposes. And when family isn't the definition of unity, trust me, God sees, God knows. There's a unity in terms of the power and process that he's working out in your life. And you might be thinking, all right, well, it gets better, right, when David gets like on track with his call. Like, okay, he's anointed. And then you have the whole Goliath thing. We're like, that's got to bring some unity. Kind of. I mean, it unifies in terms of him stepping out in God's power and leading. But the moment he begins to grow, Saul's not like, dude, that's the guy. This is the next. Like, what's Saul's idea, you know, of God's hand on David? How do I kill this guy? You know, how's that for a boss? You know, like this is your boss as you're doing your job. There wasn't necessarily a unity in terms of, you know, like when David went out to begin walking in the things that God called for him, he experienced great division, great fear, great insecurity. He watched as Saul tried to kill him, and we read about caves and all this different stuff, and it's like that wasn't necessarily, you know, unity in terms of David's life. Well, what about like after he gets king, it's got to get better, right? Like I just need to get in a position where I have some power and then we will be unified. No, not so much. When David finally gets crowned, you know, if you're familiar with the story, it's not till 7 years later that the rest of Israel actually identifies him as their king. For 7 years, you know, the other tribes still hold on to Benjamin and other potential people. And so we realize that, like even in terms of that, it's 7 years before the whole, you know, group of Israel identifies and says, yeah, David, you're king. So we can see that David uniquely experienced a lot of brokenness and dysfunction, you know, in relationship to unity. Some as a result of other people's sin, some as a direct result of his sin. We watch Absalom and that rejection and division. So David can say with great passion and great clarity how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity, because it wasn't always something that was there in his life. And so when it happened, there was something that he saw that seemed to transcend this family, this culture, this community, that was deeper than that. And so today, as we think about this idea of like, what is that unity, you know, that exists for people who feel a little bit like David, where I'm longing to find that place, I'm longing to find that connection. It's not in family, it's not in my job, it's not in some aspect of power that I have in my life. I was reading an article even just this morning in the news talking about over 50% of Americans identify as lonely, as feeling disconnected. I mean, to the extent, and it's not even just America, UK has actually like created a position within a cabinet, like a minister of loneliness. And you might think, well, maybe this is a particular age issue. Actually, the people that identify as the most lonely in the Barna type statistics are millennials. It seems to be the people that have the most Facebook friends and the most like being surrounded by everybody, yet they still feel so disconnected. And so, like, there is a sense that people are craving a certain unity that goes beyond just this idea of, like, connection with family and culture and community, because that's not working. There's got to be a unity that goes deeper that he's talking about that is good and pleasant. And like David, we're like, man, I want that kind of unity. What does that look like? So today, let me lay out what I feel like is the basis for real unity. Because the reality is, if your unity is based on someone or something other than Jesus Christ, it will fail. Amen? Anyone or anything else that is the basis for unity other than the gospel, other than Jesus, will fail. That's uniformity. I want people to look like me. I want people to talk like me. I want people to think like me. No, that's uniformity. That's not unity. And so what I want to look at in terms of the depth, the power, the bond of unity that it talks about is really rooted in the gospel. And I think there are four present realities to the gospel that so become the catalyst for unity that we've noticed that for 2,000 years, the message of the gospel has unified God's people across every corner of the globe and every corner and every culture, men, women, poor, rich, in the epicenter cities and in the lowest villages. Something about the gospel has met that need and connected people to something where it's like it's lasted and it's working, because the gospel still is what? The power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Gentile. Meaning it just covers the whole spectrum. So let's look at four things that you can be writing down and looking at in terms of this aspect of what creates this concept of brethren, what creates good and pleasant unity. The first one is rooted in this aspect of love. And love goes to that very core, that very cornerstone of what it is that we are desiring and needing in terms of unity, because the Bible says you and I were made in God's what? Image. Now, God himself is triune. I don't got time to explain the Trinity. We're just going to go with the fact that it is. But God has existed in Trinity from before, you know, the world began, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So God has existed in unity. Like there's an assistance, Father, Son, and Spirit. That fact that you and I were created in that image means we were created for fellowship. Like there is a sense that we need, you know, that sense of connection, because that's how God himself exists. And so from the very beginning, from what we see in terms of the garden, the common experience of man being disconnected, there is a longing for, a need for, because sin has corrupted our idea of love. We don't feel love because of our own sin and sinfulness. And so what happens, though, from the root of the gospel is the root of the gospel tells me that there is a love that exists for every man, woman, and child that is not rooted in performance, but it's rooted in promise. The Bible says, for God so what the world? Love. Like there is a definition of love that tells me for everybody sitting in here today and every man, woman, child across the globe, because that's what it says. We like to, I use it in personal evangelism, for God so loved, and I'll say fill in the blank with your name, right? But the challenge that sometimes I have to step outside of that is it's not just you that God loves, right? There's a whole nother for God so loved the world. And when I begin to recognize that people's value becomes apparent, it becomes relevant when I understand the price that was paid for me. What a game changer for people to understand a love that is rooted not in performance but in promise, in something that God has done and demonstrated for you. Romans says that God demonstrated his love that what? That while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there is a message that meets right down to the core of every single human being that is longing to be loved that says God loves you. You are seeking love, as the song might go, in all the wrong places. But there is a reality to the gospel that meets that initial thing that people are longing for, to say that thing that you are desiring to be connected to is God. And here's the thing, God loves you. How do I know that? Because this is what he's done for you. And so when the basis of our fellowship begins on the premise of God's love, what he has done for you and I, the very most critical sense that I can tell you that you are loved, like, because you can see what has been done. This is the price that was paid for you. I mean, that's a fact, not a feeling. And we live in a feelings-based culture, and so sometimes it helps to be able to supersede that. Well, how do I know God loves me? Look at what he's done. Let me tell you what the gospel says. And when that becomes the basis for unity, when it starts with love, the present reality of the gospel that says, I am love, then we get into the second step of the gospel when we understand what the purpose of God's love was for, right? God so loved that he gave. What did he give his son for? He gave his son to meet the most powerful, relevant aspect to every human being in here right now. The one thing you all have in common, regardless of color and background and creed, etc., is you and I are all sinners saved by grace. Like, sin is the one common denominator, right? For all have sinned. Like, from the garden, the one experience, and whether I'm ministering to a Muslim or a Mormon or someone in Orange County or anywhere throughout the world, the one common denominator I have found out, whether you live in an honor shame culture or a law culture, is that sin is a common experience for man, woman, and child. Right? And from the garden, we see that the experience of sin is fear, is shame. We run, we hide, we cover. And the reality is none of it actually covers us up. And so the one most profound, like when people talk to me and I'm talking about Islam and Caleb, what's different, et cetera, is the one thing that I can come across from Buddhists and Islam and Jehovah's Witness and all this kind of stuff. And I'll say the one thing that for me is the game changer for all of them is forgiveness. Period. The idea that you and I can be forgiven. Do you realize the significance and the power of those words? You see, because forgiveness becomes the humility, right? When I have to come to God, because that's the crazy thing about the gospel. I know that I'm loved. That's what draws me to him. But see, I come on the basis of my need for what? Forgiveness. You and I all have to come the same way. And you see, that's what begins to shape, the brotherhood of man is the fatherhood of God. Like, we realize that we all come through the same way in terms of the cross. It's a great equalizer, and that's why Paul would say, I preach the cross, Christ in him crucified, because it's the one thing that meets the one need that is common to every individual living in every corner of the world right now. And it's the one thing that's the basis of yours and my fellowship. We all have a little different story in terms of what that forgiveness looks like. But that forgiveness is such a critical component. We see that whether it's like a Cornelius, right? Where a guy that was a Roman general and like had been doing all these good things. But we realize that with him in the book of Acts, good wasn't good enough. God sends him a vision, says, you need to go get a hold of Peter. And Peter, you need to go and talk to this guy. Because as much as his alms and his prayers have come up to me, this good guy still needs the gospel. And we realize that, hey, no matter what tribe, culture, country, whatever, these people are in need of the gospel. That's where Peter gets that whole revelation, don't call unclean what God has called cleansed. That I need to see people in terms of their need for the gospel. And that's just one side of the equation. Go to the other side of the equation, Mark 5, like the demoniac. Here's the poster child for demon possession. Think of somebody too far gone, somebody that we should just walk away from. World couldn't do anything about him. One interchange with Jesus and what happens? Sitting clothed and in his right mind. And I love that Jesus left a multitude and miracles, crossed a raging sea where the disciples thought they were going to die, all to get to what? That guy. To show you and I the lengths that Jesus would go to save the furthest and the darkest. Because that's the point. Everybody is in need of the gospel. And you see, when forgiveness, right, becomes kind of the basis in terms of part of the bond of unity, we can all begin in terms of that aspect of fellowship to say, we all have that in common. I am loved by the God of the universe as evidenced by Jesus. My sin was heaped on him. I've experienced forgiveness. And like the woman there in John 8, right? Like, do you understand the significance in our culture of the need for forgiveness? Like I told you, every single person is carrying that weight. They are carrying the baggage of sin and shame and darkness. And just like the woman standing there in front of Jesus and all the people with the crowd with their rocks, and she knew that all those rocks were justly deserving to be aimed at her, even if she was set up by sin, as we all have been. But the reality is, whatever Jesus was writing in the sand, that causes a moment, an experience in terms of the rest of the people, and the rocks start to drop. And then the proclamation, he who is without sin cast the first stone, which actually is a reminder that there was one standing there who was capable of throwing the stone. Am I right? Jesus was qualified. He was the one without sin who was capable And the reality is he looked at her and said what? Neither do I condemn you. I mean, the first question is, where are your accusers? She's looking around. There's no one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Do you realize how powerful and life-transforming that would be to a woman caught in that position? To know that the God of the universe can look at you and say, you're forgiven. Now, some people struggle with that. Because, you know, maybe they don't necessarily identify with the woman. They identify to the husband of the woman or to whoever else who's been the victim of other people's sin. And we think of what Bonhoeffer talked about in terms of cheap grace. And we're like, wait a second, people are just getting off the hook with this grace stuff. Well, hold on, you're missing something. You see, the reason she could be forgiven, that Jesus could actually have the authority to forgive sins, is that the what was paid? The price. You see, ultimately the rocks did fly, but they flew at who? They flew at Jesus. You see, the reality of the power of the gospel isn't that just Jesus randomly sets people free. It's that the fact that the issue of yours and my sin, the totality of the darkness, the weight, he who knew no sin became sin for me that I might attain the righteousness of God. You see, that's the issue when it comes down to forgiveness for us. You know, the thing that you and I ultimately struggle with is the cross enough? Because when I'm struggling with forgiving somebody, what I'm really struggling with is the reality of, is the blood of Jesus enough? Because when the blood of Jesus, the power of forgiveness, becomes the basis for fellowship, there isn't anything that the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cover. But what I love about that interchange with that woman isn't just leave her there, right? Then what does he say? Go and sin no more. Like there is an empowerment to a whole nother chapter in her life. And you see, as we begin to think about this idea of like the basis of our fellowship being both love, the fact that we are loved by God, not just each other, but we are loved by God, and then forgiveness, what God has done for me as the common bond for fellowship. Then like Paul was teaching the Corinthians, where he said, hey guys, I want to become all things to all men that I might what? That I might win some to Christ. That the idea in terms of what God has done for me allows me to come into your culture and your community and not try to change you to become like me. It says, look, I will be willing to put down whatever and any stumbling block that limits my ability to communicate the gospel to you. What are you willing to lay down? Paul would say, to the Jew, I became like a Jew. To the Gentile, I became like a Gentile. Which means there were things he had to pick up that weren't super fun and comfortable to him. He'd be eating bacon and hanging out on different days. And like all this stuff was about the idea of how can I accurately communicate the gospel to you? Because he knew as the chiefest of sinners, I've experienced the grace of God. And just as we know anything about the Corinthian church, and you're thinking, man, the Corinthian church, like these guys were sinners saved by grace. Because when you go down the list and you see where Paul was talking about the people that would be excluded from the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, like we see that revelation, he says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral or idolaters or adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You're like, yep. And then he goes, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified. Like the reality is the church in Corinth. That was the church in Corinth. Except because of the power of the grace of God, there was a radical change that happened in and through them. And we realize that, okay, that's the power of the gospel unto salvation that creates a basis for fellowship. So you and I can sit across any community, any culture, whether I'm sitting in prison or I'm sitting here doing counseling with somebody, that I realize that, hey, because of what Jesus has done in my life, you know, I don't have to be better than you. You know, that's not the basis in which my relationship with God is built on. I can come to you in all humility because I'm just a sinner saved by grace just like you. And if you've ever been ministered to by someone like that in humility and transparency that's rooted in the gospel, how life-changing is it? I remember sitting when I was in Jordan for the first Middle East conference, and there in the middle of Jordan, in we were invited to go into a Muslim man's home. He was a Syrian refugee, didn't have much. He was in a wheelchair, had you know, a couple little kids. And I remember, I mean, growing up in, you know, post, like the whole 9/11 thing, I remember watching as I sent guys off to war and prayed for them. I was running a martial arts studio. I was trained in military and police. Like that was a really relevant time for me, you know, in terms of thinking of who my enemy is and how we're united and all this kind of stuff. And that was, I mean, that was such an interesting thing. I didn't realize what racism or what things were kind of rooted in my own mind in terms of the enemy. But I'll tell you, ministering to I've ministered to more Muslims and had the opportunity to witness and minister. I remember sitting in this guy's home and my uncomfortability there in the middle of Jordan where there's like nobody else. I'm like, okay. And he didn't have much to give, just a little bit of coffee, you know, a little bit of sweets. And he's sitting there, and I'm grateful that, Lord, you put me here. And the holiday was the holiday of Eid, where they celebrate a similar concept to the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac, but for them, it's Abraham and Ishmael. And as I was sitting there, and they were just talking, and I explained the holiday, helped me understand a little bit. He's looking at me in mid-sentence. He kind of stops, and he locks eyes with me. I thought, uh-oh, you know. And he's like, I've seen you before. No, you haven't. And I'm like, where have you seen me? He said, I had a dream. You were in my dream. Okay. You were supposed to tell me something. You had some good news. If that's not an invitation to the gospel, people, you know. But I'm sitting there, right, in my own insecurity, looking over my left shoulder, my right shoulder, like wondering, like, why? Like, am I gonna be afraid? And in reality, I'm sitting there like Peter and Cornelius with an opportunity that God has prepared for the gospel, and then God has to, hey, you're supposed to tell me something. Guy's name was Abraham. It was not hard to be like, hey, let me tell you about how God provided himself a sacrifice. Got to pray for him, watched him weep with his family. I mean, just radical moments like that where we have to get past, right? Because I know that I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And so the unity to sit across any culture or country and realize that that individual is as loved by Jesus as you and I am, right? He said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That I didn't realize how much I needed that until I moved out of the country and had to understand how much of my own culture I was adding into the gospel. And we're not alone in this. That was the big issue in the early church, was like, wait, is it Jesus plus circumcision and eating on these days and doing all this stuff? And they had to realize, no, it's Jesus alone. And there is a place for ministering to people in their culture, in their context. But the reality is you're looking at the lens of law, and then he has to come in with liberty. And then ultimately Paul says, hey, but love trumps liberty. We walk in the love of the gospel. And so as we're looking at this idea of the basis of our fellowship and our unity, that the third thing that I want you to look at is this idea that just like he told the woman there caught in adultery, go and sin no more. There is a newness to the Christian life. There is a newness that the Bible tells me in Galatians chapter 3, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female. You are all what? One in Christ. You see, the power of the gospel tells me that I'm no longer defined by what I've done. I'm no longer defined by my culture, my family, my community, my country. I'm actually defined by what Jesus has done for me. You know how liberating that is? I mean, the reality is you and I, when we understand the significance of the gospel, when I understand the cross, we were talking about the cross being enough, you go back to the idea of sacrifice, the hand being on the animal, and the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, as I'm confessing, I'm understanding that animal is dying in my place. It's the same thing with Jesus. My sin heaped on him. But you realize it's not just a one-way transaction, right? My sin heaped on him. His righteousness what? Heaped on me. And the significance of that changes the way you and I live our lives. Because rooted in law, rooted in me trying to earn or do something, puts me in a performance-oriented gospel, puts me in a legalism aspect gospel, or me being better than you gospel, you know, because like that's the basis of how Jesus accepts me. And it's like, no, Jesus, you are accepted by the Father because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when you and I put on that, you know, we realize that being like Christ comes with great diversity. Because that's the beauty of what Paul tells the Corinthians. No, 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 it's not uniformity where we just do this robot thing. There's actually great diversity in being in Christ. There's many different gifts, diverse gifts. You don't have to have this uniformity. There is this sense that God's going to demonstrate his love and his grace and the creativity and magnificence of who he is through all these different people. But it starts with my identity being rooted in what? Christ, that's the trunk of the tree. The rest of the fruit comes out of that, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And when I understand that and the significance of that, Paul tells the Corinthians church in chapter 5, verse 15, he says, look, and he died for all that those should live no longer for themselves, but he who died for them was raised again. So from now on, regard no one according to the worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do no so longer. Therefore, if any wasn't in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. Understanding the newness that comes through the power of God's presence, the power of God's Spirit in my life. You know, having been reconciled and justified, I understand that that now becomes my privilege to communicate, to help other people become reconciled to God. And in doing that, it starts to change their relationship with other people. And so that newness, that becoming the new definition for my identity. I'm not an American. I'm not, you know, a male, a millennial, or whatever. Like, there's so many different labels and definitions that the world wants to use to create these boundaries or barriers, you know, to make us feel comfortable. But the reality is you and I as Christians should be focused on bridges, not barriers. Bridges that are rooted in terms of the gospel. Notice the last one when we talk about this idea of being made new, how we are made new. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 talks about this idea of the Spirit that God has placed inside of me so that I can call him Abba, Father. There is a work of God's Spirit that actually now as a child of God, being a new creation, empowers me to live out this life as a new creation. And that is such a critical component to the Christian life in terms of the unity, because you and I begin to think, I don't know if I can do that alone. And here's the power, here's the promise, you don't have to. God says, I'm going to put my Spirit inside of you. I've given you power to be a what? To be a witness. He says he's poured out his Spirit for the edifying building up of the body of Christ. Like, he's equipped you for this purpose of unity, him working through you to minister and reconcile to others. And so notice as we wrap up how these last two illustrations in verse 2 and verse 3 kind of connect to this idea of the Holy Spirit working inside of us, we see man's part in terms of how we come on the basis of unity, on the basis of the gospel. Like, this is the way that all men come. But then watch God's part as it says, look, and then in verse 2, it's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garment. And so there's this picture going back here to Exodus and Leviticus of Aaron the high priest and this idea of consecration. And we knew that that oil was sacred. It was special. It wasn't to be poured on just anyone or anything. It wasn't meant to be made into, you know, anything outside of the temple. There's no counterfeit oil, which is critical to the idea of the Holy Spirit. We don't want any counterfeit stuff being poured out. But this idea of it like being poured on the head and then running down all over the body, just like this overflow of it being poured out. We think about Jesus being the head of the church, and the rest of us his body. And I love that it passes over the head, down onto the rest of the body. There's just this picture of this overflowing in terms of consecration. And that's what Peter talks about in terms of part of the idea is we weren't just saved from sin and death. We were saved for life. Like, there's something that God desires for you to do. You were saved from because you were saved for. The idea in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen generation, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, that's a kind of unity of purpose. It's a kind of unity of passion that we've been set apart for a purpose. That begins to change, you know, how I live my life a little bit. And notice the last point as you look in verse 3 of Psalm 133, and I think this is a critical component of unity for the church today. It says, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing of life evermore. If you're not familiar, you haven't been to Israel, maybe there's a geography lacking here. But let me just give you a couple of key points as we're wrapping stuff up. Number one, Mount Hermon is the largest mountain in Israel. It resides at over 9,232 feet at its highest. Okay? Now here's the thing. Mount Hermon is 250 miles north of Jerusalem. It's right there on the Syria and Jerusalem border. It's actually in both. And because it's so high, snow, precipitation, everything is there like predominantly 12 months out of the year. But notice what it's saying. It's saying that as the dew that descends upon Hermon, all this like water and precipitation that's all there is actually not talking about it falling on Mount Hermon. Where does it talk about falling on? On Mount Zion, which is a little hill. You know, actually where the temple is. That hill is only 2,536 feet high. The point is, you know, it's saying that, hey, there's this blessing in terms of like what's happening over here supernaturally is going to then descend over here where God has placed his blessing. And it's a wonderful picture of what we were talking about a little bit earlier. When God's people align their plans with his promises, you will see his power. And there's this idea that as people gather together and this alignment of the gospel, that we see this power, this dew from heaven, which is a wonderful picture. When you fast forward in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, one of my favorite pictures, says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. Guys, you can stand on the promises of God. Who does it tell you will be in heaven? Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. That means God's saying someone is going to go somewhere and let them know. And the reality is when we fast forward and we see that that's the beauty of heaven, like we saw in the garden earlier, that there's a unity of the fellowship of God. And you fast forward to heaven, you see that every tongue, tribe, and nation is worshiping God. Like that's what's happening in heaven. There's this promise to say, hey, I'm going to take that unity and I'm going to bring it down here where God has commanded this blessing. I'm going to take the dew of Hermon some 250 miles away and we're going to drop it there where God has commanded the blessing of his presence for his people there in Zion. And the same thing is there for you and I today. It's what happened in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, right? His people came together to pray in one accord. And what happened? God's spirit, God's power moved. And a world was changed. And the same reality for us today. When we gather, when we say, Lord, I'm going to align my plans with your promises. We're going to come in the sense of unity on the basis of the gospel. That's going to be the basis of our Christian unity, not just our community, not our city, not our background, not our color, but I'm going to come on the basis of the gospel. And that's going to be the thing that we fight for, Lord, is to like, we're going to have this gospel unity and we're going to make that our passion. Your mission becomes our passion. And then there's this idea that when we do that, there's this promise of God's power. Man's gathered together, you know, in one accord with God's heart, and God says, and I'm going to bring the power. Because that's not something you can do. It's not something you can duplicate. And we've seen it. We saw it in Ezra. We saw it in Nehemiah. Like, we see what happens when God's people come to him on the basis of faith, unifying on the basis of the gospel. Lord, it's because of what you've done that we come to you. It's on the basis of my need for forgiveness. It's on the basis of that new knife, the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, could you imagine what God could do with his people before he comes back with that kind of gospel unity? I see it here. I see the things that you guys are doing all over the world. I love it. Part of what I'm so excited as we come back here ministering, locking arms of faith here in Orange County, saying, God, what more do you want to do before you come back? But this has to be the basis of our unity. This is the kind of unity that God promises his power for his people. And we've got to come like that. People have to know that that's what we're about. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, we thank you for the promise for each and every single one of us, Lord, that you see us, you know us by name. Lord, no matter how disconnected we may feel from family and friends, Lord, there is a unity for each one of us in the family of God, rooted in the blood of Jesus Christ. To be a part of what you have done, to be a part of what more you want to do before you come back. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would align our hearts with yours. Lord, that we would be all in for the sake of the gospel, that that would be the kind of unity we are seeking with family and friends, not uniformity, not trying to get people to think like we do, but a unity of the gospel. Lord, help us to figure out what we need to lay down, what we need to take up. Help us to walk with that priority in mind. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these people. Thank you for people who've made that declaration. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. In Jesus' name, everybody said,